Question 6 of the Shorter Catechism is, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Another good example of a very short catechism question and answer, but one that will take us all eternity to understand. There's a lot packed into that, and I really just want today to look at some of the terms. What does it mean by person? What do we mean by Godhead? What are the roles in general, very basic, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And then look at some of these passages that we have here as well. Our two scripture proofs for this catechism question, if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And our second is Matthew 28, verse 19. Now, there's actually, within certain textual backgrounds, there's some controversy over this particular verse. And I'm not going to get into that today, but I do want you to know that there's questions in some people's minds. I don't have questions about it at all, but there are sources out there that will question this verse. 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And when we get to the end, I want to make some devotional applications. Do you see any devotional application in this passage? There, it's not just listing the fact that there is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit being one, but what's the devotional aspect of this passage? That they bear witness. They bear witness. They are supporting us and giving. There are so many benefits that we get from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, the second passage is Matthew 28:19. Part of the Great Commission, as it's generally referred. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Now, the same question I would ask. What is the devotional application here of this passage? It would be that the Trinity, the understanding that we'll present today, influences our evangelism. It influences our church work and our proclamation of the gospel. Our everything we do is connected inseparably with the Trinity. And I want to talk a bit about that now, the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. I think it's very safe to say that the Trinity itself is an essential element of our faith. It's required. And we would want to say then that church groups and organizations that reject the Trinity, and generally in referring to Christ and whether or not He is divine, we would tend to label groups that reject the Trinity as cults. We don't use friendly terms for rejecting the Trinity. And in fact, we would say of a person that a person who rejects the Trinity, that's a great alarm bell, red flags. We're wondering then if that person has a true faith. And we're going to go through that and say then that this is an essential doctrine of Christianity. Now, J.G. Voss says, "What should be our attitude toward the truths of the Trinity?" Now, what is the attitude generally that people take of the Trinity? They understand that it's complex, and they'll begin to get really creative. And they'll try to explain the Trinity in such a way that they end up falling off a cliff. You know, you try to explain something like this too far, and bad things happen. So that's not our reaction. A reaction is not to be creative. A reaction is not to be innovative. You notice we as Reformed Presbyterians, that's not our reaction to things. We don't like being creative and innovative. So that's a good principle to remember. All right, so Voss says, as the answer to that question, we should accept them, the truths of the Trinity, with a reverent attitude, realizing that they are divine mysteries far beyond our power to explain or comprehend. Okay, that's a good answer. It doesn't mean then that we don't talk about it or we avoid it. It means that we use very careful language in how we describe it. James Fisher says, is this doctrine of the Trinity then a fundamental article upon the belief of which our salvation depends? Big statement. Our salvation depends. He says, beyond all doubt it is, because without the knowledge and belief of the Trinity of persons, we would remain ignorant of the love of the Father, the merit of the Son, and the sanctifying influences of the Holy Ghost in the purchase and application of redemption, without which there could be no salvation. And see, that's why it's a cardinal, foundational element of our salvation. It's because without the Trinity, there is no salvation. Folks who want to take away the divinity of Christ and make Him a different substance than the Father, then He cannot be the Redeemer. And we bring that out very clearly in the larger catechism, that the mediator must be God. And there's a long list of things that divine characteristics are required for the mediator to be able to redeem us. So if we take away the Trinity, we take away salvation. Very, very good point to make. Actually, Fisher references John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Good reference there. All right, Thomas Watson says, take away the distinction of the persons in the Trinity and you overthrow man's redemption. For God, the Father, being offended with man for sin, how shall he be pacified without a mediator? This mediator is Christ, who makes our peace. Christ, having died and shed his blood, how shall this blood be applied but by the Holy Ghost? Therefore, if there be not three persons in the Godhead, man's salvation cannot be wrought out. If there be no second person in the Trinity, there is no Redeemer. If no third, there is no Comforter. Thus, the plank is taken away by which we get to heaven. Wow. No more. That's a very direct and clear statement, and probably one of the best I've heard. Very, very accurate. We want to take away these elements of the Trinity, then there is no salvation itself. All right, and I didn't bring my Voss. I was going to read something from Voss on the importance of that, but I think I can probably Watson kind of summarize that for us. All right, we are to show then great care in speaking of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I want to emphasize that to you today. Don't be creative. Use the catechisms. Use the confession. It's a great benefit for us to be aware of the sixth question of the Shorter Catechism and to use it and repeat it for our understanding of the Trinity. And larger catechism gives a little more detail. So I want us to notice today then the very basic nature of the Westminster Confession itself. It simply states what we know and it leaves speculation out. And this is a good point to make as well. The confession is going to expound a little bit out, but there's a limit there. In other words, if we could explain the fullness of the Trinity in all its fullness, it would encompass all the earth of truths. But we have a very short statement in the confession. That's a good thing to point out. I want to read the confession to you. Sections that describe Trinity. This is the language that we use in describing and understanding the Trinity. This is chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity, if you have a copy of the confession. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His immutable and most righteous will, for His one glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone foundation of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. To him is due from angels and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. And in the third section here gives a summary kind of what we'll go through today. Notice some of our questions so far have summarized those principles from the confession. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now again, that's a lot. That's a lot really to take in. But that's kind of the point, that this is something that we draw from scriptural truths. We'll look at a couple of those that help us understand this being begotten and proceeding, and what do those words mean, and we're, you know, our heads are already swimming with so much information. But let's stress once more that this really is then a divine mystery. Keep that point in mind. It's so very important, because we're very tempted as Christians to go beyond the scriptures, and some are tempted then, because they don't understand the Trinity, to just to deny it altogether or to think it's not important. So if something's a mystery, that doesn't mean that it's shrouded and should be pushed into a corner. Isn't that kind of the way that we would tend to think of something that no one understands? Well, then we want to push that to the side and not make it something we base our life on. Well, see, the Trinity is a very interesting thing to us in our thought, because it is mysterious, but we base our eternity on it. And that's really something that we as Christians wrestle with. Voss notes that because the Trinity is a mystery, which human reason can't explain, it sometimes becomes a stumbling block to Christians. That should not be the case. The Trinity should not be, first of all, a source of confusion. It should not be a source of creativity. And it shouldn't be a source of, it shouldn't be a stumbling block. Thomas Watson says, the Trinity is purely an object of faith. The plumb line of reason is too short to fathom this mystery. But where reason cannot wade, there faith may swim. There are some truths in religion that may be demonstrated by reason, as that there is a God. Notice that in Romans 1, it's common sense that there's a God. But it isn't common sense that there's a Trinity. It's very important. We need the scriptures to derive and understand that. It's not common sense that you have a mediator, that Christ has paid for your sins. You need the Word for that. Okay? So Watson continues, and he says, there are some truths in religion that may be demonstrated by reason, as that there is a God. But the Trinity of persons in the unity of essence is wholly, wholly, supernatural, and it must be believed by faith. This sacred doctrine is not against reason, but it is above it. That's hard to wrap our brains around. Because normally, if you say something that's confusing to me, it's either in accordance with reason or not. It's not above reason. We don't put anything above and beyond reason. But the nature of God's a good one for that. Watson also says, God is but one. Yet are there three distinct persons subsisting in one Godhead? This is a sacred mystery, which the light within man could never have discovered. As the two natures in Christ, yet but one person, is a wonder, so three persons, yet but one Godhead. Here is a great deep. The Father God, the Son God, the Holy Ghost God, yet not three gods, but one God. We get a lot of criticism from other religions that we teach that there are three gods. But we're not teaching that there are three gods. We're very clear that the three persons are one. So I do think it's important to note how carefully we should talk about these truths. It is an essential element of the faith, described in careful language, a divine mystery, yet it influences everything we ever do in life. And we'll wrestle with that all through this world. But let's accept that and know that our confession is true in how it describes the Trinity. So let's look at some definitions. The question asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? So let's talk about persons and let's talk about what the Godhead is. Thomas, we have some good sources here, and they talk about this very clearly. So Thomas Vincent says, what is meant by the three persons in the Godhead? By the three persons in the Godhead, we are to understand the same nature of God with three ways of subsisting, each person having its distinct personal properties. Again, I know our heads are swimming with this, but let's work through and try to grasp personal properties. What does it mean? What is personality? Personality is distinctness. It's being separate for us. But what we're saying is those personalities, those persons, are one, and there is one God. So Vincent also says then, and going through these three, says, what is the personal property of the Father? The personal property of the Father is to beget the Son, and that from all eternity. And he references Hebrews chapter 1. If you turn over there, Hebrews 1. Look at verse 5. Which is actually referencing Psalm 2, but for to which the angels did ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so we know whatever the relationship is between the Father and the Son, the Scriptures describe it as a father and as a son. And so that's largely for our benefit because we understand that relationship. But then the Scriptures use the terminology of being begotten. And that also is for our benefit, but it also tends to confuse us because we tend to think of something being begotten as coming from, originating from something, a child originating, coming from the parents. So we want to say then that this is scriptural language, but it doesn't fall into the category of how we would understand something being begotten otherwise. Thomas Vincent also said, and I'm going to go into a little bit more detail on that in just a minute, but let's do all three. What is the personal property of the Son? The personal property of the Son is to be begotten of the Father. And the same Scripture tells us that. And we see that in John chapter 1 in verse 14. We did go through this a few weeks back in the sermon series on the Gospel according to John. But John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know that Word then is how we use and understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. And what is the personal property of the Holy Ghost? Personal property of the Holy Ghost is to proceed from the Father and the Son. And the reference there is to John 15:26. John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father. So Jesus is sending the Spirit from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So again, the idea of procession, but being sent from as well. But we do make the point that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All right, let's listen to Francis Beatty is helpful here, I thought. So let's listen to him on this particular idea of persons. He says these three are properly called persons because in the Scriptures, the quality of personality then, what are the qualities of personality? And he lists them. Individuality, intelligence, free agency are all ascribed alike to all three. That's really, really important. The Holy Spirit is described separately as having His own personhood. And that's important for us in trying to figure out how to talk about the Trinity. Beatty says, In other words, self-consciousness and self-determination, the elements of personality, are applied in the Scriptures equally to the three persons of the Godhead. The Father stands first, and this is very helpful, I think. The Father stands first in the order of being in operation. Hence, He is of none. That's why we say it that way. Neither begotten nor proceeding. Those two very, very difficult words are not applied to the Father. And again, we don't understand that, but we would say then, they're being equal of the same substance, there's a relationship between the three, and we call that, in systematic theologists, called the economy within the Trinity. What's an economy? An economy is how a household relates to a town. It's how money is spent, transacted. It's how one part relates to the whole. So an economy described in the Trinity is, how does the Father relate to the Spirit? And how does the Father relate to the Son? How does the Son relate to the Father? And Son relate to the Spirit? It's a difficult subject, but we need to know then that there are certain words that are critical for us. Right? Uniformly, He is spoken of as being first, the Father. The Son always stands second in order. And does that mean the Son is less important or less God than the Father because He stands secondly in the order of the economy? And some people get confused by that. We're saying then that Christ is no less God than the Father, no less in anything. He's the same in substance and power and glory, but He has a different role when it comes to redemption and how. So the Father then is not the mediator. And the Father is not the comforter in that sense. Though, very interesting though, if you and not time to go here really, but if you'll say, if you look to the creation account, it says God created the world, right? Okay, well then you go to Colossians chapter 2 and it says Jesus created the world. So did Jesus step away from the Trinity and create the world? Or will we see it then that really is very difficult to separate out who created the world? We still say God created the world. Was the Father involved at all in creating the world? Well, again, a very difficult question, but we wouldn't want to say then the Father did not participate at all in the creation or was separated in some sense. So we have to be careful with the economy, but we also need to note that the Scripture tells us that there are different actions of each person of the Trinity. Okay, the Son always stands second in order and is eternally begotten of the Father. He is and ever has been the only begotten and well-beloved Son of the Father. Scriptures are very clear in the relationship between these two persons of the Godhead. One is the Father, one is the Son. Holy Ghost or Spirit always stands third in order and is represented as eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. For He is called alike the Spirit of God and He's called the Spirit of Christ. And so that's why we would say then the Holy Spirit proceeds from both persons here, the Father and the Son. Now, on account of this order of subsistence and operation, they are called the first, the second, and the third persons of the Godhead. Now, it's not a matter of disrespect to say the second person of the Godhead or the third person of the Godhead. It's scriptural in that sense that the way that we see these three persons laid out, that we need to identify them separately, but identify them together. And so that may seem as a term of disrespect to say first, second, and third, but that's not the case. For man, you know, the firstborn, the secondborn, and the thirdborn, historically, a firstborn's more important, right? There's a sense in which more respect is given, or more authority, or there's a difference.
And Paul, of course, used to illustrate the husband and wife relationship, right? He uses the Father and the Son. There's no difference in their substance. However, in the economy, the Son is
subservient. Very good. Yeah, very good example. Husband and wife, very good. And the Scriptures sort of weave all those things together. I think we're supposed to gather and understand the relationship between a Father and a Son to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son, the Godhead. Else the terms would not be used. So we're supposed to gather something from it, But I think it should be obvious it's not limited to that. Good example. Okay, on account of this order of subsistence and operation, they're called the first, second, and third persons of Godhead. But this does not denote that there is any inferiority of essence. Or what is your essence? Let's define that term. Your essence is your being, right? What you are. There is no inferiority from one to the other, or any limitation of attributes or any of the three persons. It is only meant that there are eternal and abiding relations subsisting between the three persons in the indivisible essence of the Godhead. What does indivisible mean? Not able to divide. But yet we are dividing them in our words, right? Because we're saying that there are three. But that's not a division in the sense that we're ripping them apart. We're recognizing separate personalities within the Godhead. You see,
they're dividing the essence, dividing, distinguishing between persons.
Yes. So again, you can kind of see if the more I keep talking about this, the more you can kind of step into an area where if you're not really thinking about what you're saying, then you tend to rob away some of the glory from one of these three persons. You don't want to do that, right? So you can see there's great care that needs to be shown. Okay, James Fisher says, is the word person as applied in this mystery made use of in the Scriptures? Yes, for the Son is to be said to be the express image of the Father's person, as we noted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Yes. Well, we didn't read all of that, but Hebrews 1:3 says that express image of the Father's person. Look at that if you still have Hebrews 1:3. I meant to read that earlier. Hebrews 1, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. So again, a scriptural term that we want to be careful to use in our description. And upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Again, a subject for another day. But in a lot of these ways, we're talking about the mediatorial office assigned to Christ. Christ doesn't need to be made more powerful in His essence as being God. He's being given a role here of a mediator. So don't confuse those two things. Fisher goes on to say that God, who to note here then that we want to notice that the word person is scriptural. But some people want to say, well, the word Trinity is not scriptural. You don't find that word in the Scriptures, and we do believe it is a necessary word. That's true, it's not in the Scriptures, but it's a necessary word to describe the relationship between the three persons. All right, well, I have some scriptural references. We'll skip over some of those. I think we've already really seen some of these. Let's mention the Godhead. Vincent and Fisher, both in their commentaries on the Shorter Catechism, they define it the same way. A Godhead, by the Godhead, is meant the divine nature or essence. So, all right, and we're noting then that the three persons then are the same in their substance. What they're made of. What is God made of? The Spirit, right? So whatever essence, whatever His being is, whatever God is made of, we would say then that they're all made of the same thing. Now, historically, that has been the debate from the early church. You see the controversies in the early church with Arius and Athanasius and all that history. Love, you should study those things. But the controversy was over whether or not Jesus was of the same substance as the Father. And a lot of some of the church objected to that language. But the Orthodox portion of the church from which we descend wanted to say that Jesus is of the same substance. I mean, you can't We say substance is something you touch or whatever it is, but it isn't different, in other words. Very, very important. And has the same power and the same glory. So whatever power that they have, all power, it is the same among all persons, and whatever glory is deserved among all three. So let's wrap up and look at some encouragements in and applications of the Trinity. And I think that this is something that is very, very helpful to us in our Christian walk. Not to just push the Trinity off into some mysterious place and never think about it. But if all three are, let's just ask, and if all three are deserving of the same glory, who are we worshiping today? All three, right? And a lot of times it's hard for us to remember that. We're worshiping God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're worshiping, giving equal worship to all three. All right, and let's John Flavel here says, and as far as an encouragement goes, that as it is the duty of all the saints to give distinct glory to the three persons in the Godhead, so it will be a special part of their blessedness in heaven to contemplate the distinct benefits received from them all. So not only do we recognize the Trinity today and worship all three persons, that's what we do through all eternity. That's what heaven is. It is acknowledging the three persons of the Godhead. Thomas Boston says, "How much ought we to prize divine revelation then, wherein we have a discovery of this incomparable and incomprehensible mystery?" Isn't that true? How would we know about this were it not for God's Word? We have God's Word. So that causes us to be appreciative of the revelation in God's Word of the three persons of the Trinity. This is a truth which nature's light could never have found out. It is above reason, though not contrary to it. For reason, though it could never have brought it to light, yet when it is discovered, it must needs yield to it. For as the judgment of sense must be corrected by reason, so judgment of reason is corrected by faith. Very important element when it comes to the Trinity, that we believe what the Scriptures say, even though we cannot demonstrate the truth of it. We can't demonstrate it by nature or by showing someone. I think that's an encouragement, honestly, because we appreciate the Scriptures and how clear they are. Boston also gives a second. He gives us three encouragements here. He says, "See here that God whom you are to take for your God, to love, trust in, worship, and obey, even the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, this is that God who offers Himself to you in the Gospel, and whom you are to take for your God in Christ. This is that Father who elected a select company of sinners unto salvation. This is that Son that redeemed them unto God by His blood. And this is that Spirit that renews and sanctifies them, making them meet for the inheritance of the saints in light." So we appreciate the work of all three, right? We appreciate the work of the Son. We appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit. It's easy for us to forget that. Lastly, Boston says, "Take this Father for your Father, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and be obedient, children, if ye would be reckoned of His seed. Receive the Son, and slight Him not. Give your consent to the gospel offer, seeing it is your Maker that offers to be your husband. And grieve not the Holy Spirit, lest ye be found fighters against God." So there's an evangelistic encouragement there, right? To accept the authority of all three persons of the Godhead. And where did we see, skipping ahead to the very end, but where did we see that encouragement in evangelism? What was the passage that we referenced? Matthew 28, right? That Trinity is important as we take the gospel out to the world. And one last encouragement from James Fisher. He says, "What comfortable instruction may we learn from this doctrine of the Trinity?" Good answer here. He says that the gift of eternal life in the promise and offer of the gospel to sinners of mankind is attested by the three famous witnesses in heaven who are above all exception. Now, where did we hear and learn about the three witnesses in heaven? Remember the scripture passage? 1 John 5:7. That's right. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." So that's for our benefit. That's for our benefit that they're witnessing. And who is our intercessor in heaven standing before the Father? Would be Christ Himself. He's our mediator. We need that mediator for salvation. All right, and Fisher concludes. He says, and consequently, that a portion infinitely rich is ensured by the covenant of grace to all those who believe when it makes over all the three persons to them as their God. So how are we connected then to the three persons of the Trinity? What's the key word here in our relationship with God? It is by... what's the bond we have with God? What's it called? It's called the covenant, right? That's where we're then, in other words, it's not, you know, more or less, we're connected together, and if something bad happens, I have some other option, I'll take that, you know? No, it's a covenant that cannot be broken. And that's how we're bound to the three persons. So it's very, very important. I think it's, again, devotional. That's encouraging as you're praying, as you're looking through the Scriptures. You see references to the Trinity. We're going to read about one today when we read our Old Testament reading. You'll notice that, like in Genesis, God says us at times. And so we'll see there a reference then to the persons of the Trinity. So the doctrine of the Trinity then, in closing, is a comforting doctrine. It's a devotional doctrine. All three persons are relative to us every day because we have a mediator. And I encourage you to look to the larger catechism and see the role of the mediator. What is the mediator doing for you every day? He is protecting you. He is defending you. He is interceding for you. That's what Jesus is doing today, right now. And so it's not a distant doctrine. It's together. It's right now with us. And then what is the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit is comforting us. He's teaching us. How will the sermon today make any sense to us? It's through the work of the Holy Spirit. All the means of grace, everything matters to the Trinity. And I would encourage you to see that as a great comfort to us today. Let's close and pray, and then we'll have time for questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message here and for this catechism question. We thank you for your encouragement to us in the doctrine of the Trinity this morning. We pray that we might give the proper glory and recognition to all three persons of the Trinity. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.